In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbours assisted with them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out of the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought them by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Steve. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here at The Branch, and it is my pleasure to open what we have before us. But as I do that, let me pray, ask for God's help as we dig into his word, as we should always do, because ultimately God speaks through his word by his spirit, and that's what we want to see happen today. So let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to gather together as your people around your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. And Father, help us to have the courage to live lives that honour you this week as a result. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't tend to eat three big meals in a day. I do, but I tend to eat smaller portions of those big meals and then I snack throughout the day. And our pantry, eventually, when all the snacks start to get whittled down, I get left with the old Sayos or whatever the kind of plain, boring snacks are. And can I say, when your mouth is really dry and you're chowing down, it's not really that enjoyable to eat this sort of thing. When we come to Ezra, you'll notice there are a lot of letters in there. There's a lot of history in there. You even saw today there were numbers about all these articles that came from the temple. It can seem a little bit like we're chowing down on some bland biscuits. But can I say, beneath this wonderfully, amazingly written letter, there is a huge amount of richness here. So the letter, despite it seeming like your crackers without any other objects on them, it's more like what my wife called a charcuterie board. Right, there's a lot of different things in there, there's a lot to chew on, but beneath it all, it is amazingly well written and it points us to the glory of the God and King that we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm hoping this morning that we'll see some of that. The other thing too is it's worth having the text open. I do tend to put most of the text up on the screen, but I don't put everything up there. So make sure you've got your Bibles open with you as well and really think about what I'm saying. Obviously, check it. I'm not infallible up here. As I speak, I and myself and my words aren't necessarily the Word of God. The Word of God is his text, the Bible. So keep that open with you as we look through this as well. But as we dig in, I thought I'd give us some overview of what Ezra is about, because for some of us, we've never opened this book in our lives. For some of us, we probably have no clue what's going on here. So let me give a little bit of overview or background of the text. First of all, one of the major themes of Ezra is the temple. That is, it's about rebuilding the temple of the Lord. And the book is kind of as simple as that, at least on its surface. Now, what happened to this temple? Well, about 100 years earlier, so rewind the clock about 100 years, the previous temple, which is the one that had been built by King Solomon, it had been destroyed by this Babylonian king called Nebuchadnezzar, and he destroyed it, burnt it all to the ground, and took God's people into exile. Now, this temple, it was a very, very significant part in the worship and the life of the people in Jerusalem. And this is actually one of the reasons that they held on so long when Assyria were breathing down their necks, when Babylon were eventually breathing down their necks in order to exile them, because they thought that this temple would remain forever. They thought that God had promised to be with them forever, and therefore God would never, ever just give up his temple like that, this holy site. No matter how bad things got, God would never leave them high and dry like this. And they held on to this belief even despite many prophets coming and warning them and saying just the opposite, including Jeremiah. And eventually their sin stacked so high that God brought in Nebuchadnezzar, who came in, burnt the whole city, temple and all, to the ground. Now, one of the things that is curious about this book on top of that is that it's called Ezra. That's the title given to the book. Presumably, it was written by Ezra himself. And yet, if you have a skim through, you'll notice that Ezra doesn't turn up on the scene until chapter 7. Not only that, but when we get to chapter 7, the temple's already built by that point. In fact, chapter 7 is about 60 to 70 odd years after the initial period in the beginning of the book. And what this means is that although Ezra probably wrote the book, the first six chapters that we'll be looking at over the next couple of weeks don't actually concern him. They concern someone else, this man called Zerubbabel. In fact, just as some might have called the first temple Solomon's temple, kind of attributed to him, this temple here, I think you could probably get away with calling it Zerubbabel's temple. It's kind of what it was. He was the one that initiated this big movement back, as opposed to Ezra's. So there's a little tidbit to keep in mind. Sadly, though, this new temple, you had Solomon's temple burnt to the ground, this new temple actually gets destroyed as well before we reach the New Testament. So when we reach the New Testament, it's not until we see Herod the Great come on scene and he ends up building this massive, spectacular temple. That's the one that we read about in the New Testament, not this one that we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks as well. So there's another sort of tidbit to keep in mind as we're looking at this. So a major theme is this temple, but we need to see and read carefully about how we got here, because this rebuilding, this renovating of this temple, this rescuing, I guess you could call it, of the temple of the Lord, the first thing that we hear when we read that they're going back to rebuild it, it shouldn't come to mind things like bricks, mortar, trades, licks of paint, or anything like that. Rather, what the book really is about the renovation of the human heart. Really, at its core, that's what we're looking at here in Ezra. And we'll soon see that this can only really be the work of God in the lives of his people. So the sermon title, you see it up there, Unless the Lord Builds the House. The deeper meaning behind all of this is unless the Lord builds the house of our hearts, we all labour in vain. And we need to see that. We need to apply that across the board as we're looking at the text. So when we see Zerubbabel gathering these people and his concern to rebuild the temple later on, these first six chapters of Ezra really, they're about his concern with the abiding presence of God at the heart of everything that they do. What Zerubbabel wants more than anything else is for God essentially to return and to dwell with his people just as he did in former days. And this is important because as we look to the book of Ezra, we're not looking at just a history book. As I said, this isn't just your dry biscuits that you're eating. It's not just a dry event of the accounts from an eyewitness that recalled what happened when they returned from exile. It's actually far more cleverly written than that and far more well written. What we're looking at its core here in Ezra is God's history, not just secular human history. We're looking at what God does when he intersects with human history. We're looking at what God does when he intersects with the human heart to accomplish his good purposes. And so with that, read with me verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, we're going to stop mid-sentence there for 1 second, because I want to show us that the first hint that we get that this is God's history is that our eyes are immediately drawn in the very first verse, or the first kind of half of the first verse, to prophecy, right? The word of God itself. This king of Persia, King Cyrus, we are told he is used by God in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, what did Jeremiah say? And the short answer is a lot of things. It's quite a big book. But in the context of Ezra, take a look with me at Jeremiah 25, verse 8 onwards. This is what Jeremiah says. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you, Israel, have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, that is Israel and Judah, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon. How long we got there? 70 years. But, this is where it gets interesting, but when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon. Isn't that curious? He uses Babylon for his purposes, but then holds him accountable. It's interesting. I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. And skip forward to Jeremiah 29:10, we read these words. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. These are amazing verses, and they show us that God is in full, absolute control of human history, to the point where he can call Nebuchadnezzar, this tyrant of a king, God's servant in Jeremiah 25:9. It's remarkable. Nebuchadnezzar was used by God in order to fulfill God's plans. God was using Nebuchadnezzar not only to punish his people for worshipping other gods, just as he warned them that he would over and over again, but this punishment wasn't going to be forever. There was a time limit on this. It was for the most part of 70 years. If you know your Old Testament and you love Daniel, you know the famous Daniel who gets sent into the lion's den, Daniel lived on this overlap between the exile and their return, and he was reading this exact same part of Jeremiah, and he did a few calculations on his fingers. He kind of counted the years, and he said, oh, the 70 years are almost up. We're almost there. And he got so excited, but this didn't lead him just to celebration. It actually led him to prayer. He was humbled by what he read, and he went down on his knees, and he prayed to God, not only to give thanks, but to plead that this would indeed happen, that God would fulfill this promise through Jeremiah. And so as we begin looking at Ezra through God's lens, seeing that God is in control of human history, we begin to understand that he's always in control, sometimes in spite of the bad things that happen in their history. Now, if you want more proof that there is prophecy sitting behind this is one that might blow your minds a little bit. King Cyrus, this man here at the beginning of Ezra, he is actually written about by name through the prophet Isaiah roughly 200 years before he even comes on scene. So I'll throw one of the verses up there. We've got the Lord says of Cyrus, but I'm going to read the next one in 45:1. It says, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor. And on he goes. And what's so remarkable about this is that a few hundred years later, this great nation of Babylon is subdued, just as Isaiah had predicted, as the Persians turn up and almost overnight dismantle the Babylonian Empire, led by none other than King Cyrus. mind-boggling. Now, this change of empire, part of the reason this matters is because they had different policies in the way they treated people. So you had Assyria and Babylon. They were the first nations to deport parts of Israel. And Assyria and Babylon, they were pretty wild. I can't even mention some of the stuff that Assyria would do to their people because it is just so vile and so graphic. But they thought it would be best to subdue their enemies under the thumb, apply huge pressure to them, destroy their culture, destroy their history, destroy their families, do whatever they can to make them live in obedience to their nation. And for Nebuchadnezzar, this involved burning the temple to the ground, the holiest site in all of Judaism. But then along come the Persians, right, led by King Cyrus, and you think, here we go again, right? Here's another tyrant, here's another kind of megalomaniac who's come on in order to destroy us and break our spirits once again. But incredibly, that's not the case. Because the Persians, they treated their subjects very, very differently to those before them. Their policy, as we'll soon see, was to let the nations go home. To let them go back to their homeland, to return home, to rebuild, and even worship their own gods. In fact, you'd be forgiven for thinking that this is one of the biggest strokes of luck that Israel had ever seen, except you and I, reading Jeremiah, reading Isaiah, we know this isn't luck. We know this is all the hand of God himself behind the scenes. Now, a fun fact, up until the 19th century, that is about 150 years ago, theologians read Ezra and they said, wow, this is remarkable because Cyrus exclusively favoured Israel. Like, they saw the hand of God in this on the basis of what we read this morning, that God had pressed Cyrus's heart in a particular way that gave this huge amount of sympathy exclusively for the nation of Israel. Now, 1879, there was a clay cylinder that was dug up, that was found, now generally referred to as the Cyrus cylinder. You can look it up if you like. And this was found in the temple of one of the goddesses of Babylon, the moon goddess. And it had written on it that Marduk, this Babylonian high god of the city, Marduk, this god of Babylon, had named Cyrus as its conqueror. I mean, that's one way to get people to love you, to go and say, well, their gods have actually named me as your conqueror, that apparently your god has admitted defeat and he declares me your king. You know, what are the odds of that? And this might make some of us a little bit nervous because all of a sudden we're going, is God sovereign here? Like, he let them do it. He's letting you. What's going on? All of a sudden, Ezra 1 doesn't seem like the kind of miraculous thing anymore, that God isn't this God is in control of history, that Cyrus doesn't actually particularly favour Israel. But can I personally say, before we get too fearful, I think it's just the opposite. Because what this clay cylinder that they discovered actually gives us is confidence that what is written here in Ezra 1 is a faithful reflection of the policies of King Cyrus. Do you notice that? That they're not making this stuff up, that he sent Israel home and let them go and rebuild the temple and worship their God. We get this faithful reflection of what he was going to do and what he was trying to do. And I don't say this to say that, well, we need archaeology to prove God's word to be true and reliable, because God's word does not need proving at all. It doesn't exist as if it couldn't stand on its own two legs. But I do think it is nice sometimes to see that what we have in our Bible is accurate to what we see in history as well. And having said all this, I don't think this in any way, shape or form takes away from the way that God uses Cyrus himself personally. In fact, the very next part of verse 1, we read that the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. So our God is in control. He is the one doing all of this. It's a reminder that God himself is the one that moves the people's hearts, that he does direct all of human history. I mean, we've seen this from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, coming in to punish God's people for their sin. And then we see their downfall. We see the rise of Cyrus now. God uses all of human history to accomplish his purposes, even if at points we might struggle to see it at the time. Perhaps we might even question God's goodness. We go, what is he doing in human history when my life is going downhill? And I think this reminder that God is in control of all of human history, it is a very timely one. As we had mentioned this morning in the notices, our government is proposing legislation that restricts Christian schools potentially from hiring actual faithful believers in their jobs. We have examples where Christian freedoms are being eroded away, and it's only a matter of time before that comes for us as well. But what we have here in Ezra is a reminder not to get overwhelmed by this. Not to get overwhelmed by the so-called establishment when they try to suppress the word of God, when they try to suppress God's people and our practice, because we shouldn't forget who's ultimately in charge. But I think the opposite's also true, that it's a warning not to get overexcited when the establishment favours us either. What we see in the history leading up to this point is that both of these things, both of these realities are true. They're both realities in which God's purposes and plans are worked out in human history, even if at the time we might be confused by it, we might not see it or understand it fully. So here we see the words of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, being fulfilled. We see God moving Cyrus's heart to make an amazing decree. And the question is, well, what is that decree? From verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, he uses God's name in the Old Testament, that's Yahweh. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And all of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. When we read this, there is a little hint of sarcasm I think we're meant to read into this. What Cyrus is doing, when we consider his policies for all other nations, he's going, hey, look, Yahweh, your God, he has helped me get to where I am as king. Which in kind of a weird, ironic way, it's true. Right? He's not wrong when he says this. And now your God has told me to build a temple for him in your old capital of Jerusalem, which is one of the things we would have read in Isaiah. So whoever wants to go and rebuild, may your God bless you, and hopefully he'll bless me as well. Go and do it. Build this temple. You'd think that this decree in writing, when God's people hear this, that it would be caused one of the greatest celebrations ever among his people. That everyone would be jumping out of their seats going, Alleluia, praise the Lord, as every man, woman and child gets their bags, packs them with all of their gear and gets ready to make the journey home. But this isn't exactly what happens, unfortunately. In fact, the response of the people of God, sadly, is, to put it the least, quite underwhelming. If you take a little sneak peek, skip forward to chapter 2 and verse 64, you'd see that of all of those scattered throughout the empire, only about 50,000 of them return home. In fact, if you cast your mind back the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Esther. And Esther actually overlaps with what we have here a bit later on in Ezra, Nehemiah. And the book of Esther, it covers a time period roughly 60 to 70 years after this decree. Right? About 70 years later, what do we see in Esther? A large number of people are still not home. They're living scattered throughout the Persian Empire. Now, this could be for a number of different reasons. Some of them might argue that Jeremiah, for example, told them that they should do this. You see, in Jeremiah 29, verses 5 to 7, God, through Jeremiah, he tells the Israelites, look, don't resist being deported. In fact, to some degree, embrace this, which means wherever you find yourself in Babylon, he tells them, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, marry even, grow families, seek the peace and prosperity of whatever city you find yourself in. And it certainly seems like, well, it's exactly what they're doing, right? They've settled down so much so they don't want to go back. The problem is that this particular prophecy, if they were using this as an excuse to stay, what this really is saying is don't resist King Nebuchadnezzar when he comes in because God has appointed him to punish you. Don't resist him because if you resist King Nebuchadnezzar, you're resisting God's servant. You're resisting God himself. But it seems as though many of them had taken this prophecy to settle down a bit too far because when given the opportunity now, once again by the hand of God, to go back, many of them kind of go, oh, bit of a hard sell, God, because life's pretty comfortable here. Now, to be fair to them, by the time they're called to go back, two generations had gone by. So there would have been a whole stack of Israelites whose their lives would have been entirely in Babylon at this point. Many of them, they wouldn't have known anything else. They wouldn't have known the homeland. It'd be a bit like my wife, right? She was born in Johannesburg, South Africa, moved over here when she was quite young. But imagine if she said to me and the kids, right, it's time to go home, right? It's time to go back to Johannesburg. Our kids would be going, are you crazy? It was hard enough for them to move interstate down here. But imagine if we're saying we're going to go home to a place that you've never even known at all, that's so foreign, where all the culture in many ways is vastly different to what we have here. This is the proposal that was before the people of Israel. And I can only imagine for some of them it would have terrified them. For those in Persia, I think as well, it would have been extremely difficult to go home because, to put it frankly, it's not home. And to face this long and difficult and arduous journey to return down to this city, remember this thing was burnt to the ground, right? Return to a city with no amenities or very few, very little infrastructure, pretty much nothing really to go by. They're going to have to plant crops and do all that. It's going to be a very, very hard slog. But I think that's the point because it's only those who have a deep sense of spiritual priority that would have mustered the courage to make this journey and to plonk themselves back into this land. And so it's here with these few that return that we uncover one of the deeper themes of the book, and that is rebuilding inwardly. It's about people who saw the importance of prioritizing rebuilding the very thing that symbolized God's dwelling presence at the heart of his people. They're not going there to rebuild a temple for the sake of rebuilding a temple. They're going there because they sincerely believe God needs to return to the heart of who we are as a nation. But the hard thing is that in doing this, great, great sacrifice is involved. You know, I think even for us here today, there's a huge testimony in there that there is always great sacrifice involved in prioritizing God. I've chatted to some of you who have talked about sacrificing Sunday sports that your kids would traditionally do because church is on a Sunday. I mean, that's not an easy call to make. You love your kids. You want to see them grow. You want to give them every opportunity you can. And so you decide, well, church is the priority in that matter. For some of you, you sacrifice time here to love and serve the youth and the kids. In fact, we have some right now out there doing this. We have many running various ministries at the branch. We have elders who give up their time and their efforts and wrestle through some pretty big issues. We have musicians and librarians and faithful prayer warriors who the church couldn't really exist without. We have our women in this church and the many women who minister to other women. We have faithful mums and dads who want nothing more than for their kids to grow up to know Jesus, and that is a hard, hard thing to do at times. We have those who give sacrificially, those who give above their means in some sense to be able to give to this church. We have those who are missionaries who've given up everything, a lot of creature comforts, many of those whom we know here, in order to serve Jesus. Having God as our highest priority leads to sacrifice. It just does. But can I say in all this, take heart. Be bold, be encouraged to do this yourself, because living for Jesus, prioritizing him, yes, it will cost you. In fact, I think we look to our future here in Australia, and I think a day is coming when being a Christian is going to cost us dearly. Might not be in an older generation, it might not even be in my generation, but it is coming. But the simple little practices of prioritizing God in the way we do things today, with our time, with our money, with our energy, sometimes we might be too tired to do anything, but you just know that that person needs a phone call. Making these little sacrifices, prioritizing church on a Sunday above all other things, giving generously of our time, finances, and gifts, all of these are a sign that a much deeper reality is happening inside of your heart. In fact, one day, we all might have our moment where we are called to return to a wasteland, so to speak, as they are here in Ezra 1. There might be big sacrifices involved, where we are uprooted from all of our comforts, and God continues to work in us the difficult task in this world of living for him. But can I say that God guarantees us, when we prioritize him, that that is where true joy is found. He tells us that that is where things will be absolutely worth it. We put God at number one, all other priorities fall into place. Verse 5. Then the heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, you notice that? God moves the heart of King Cyrus, now he moves the heart of his people here. Everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. A different title that Ezra is sometimes given is the New Exodus, or Exodus 2.0. When I say the Exodus, what I'm speaking of is them departing Egypt. You remember the signs and wonders, the river turning to blood, the parting of the Red Sea. The reason it's been called this is because there are so many similarities to the Exodus. Part of this is Ezra. He is a man who is known for loving and scribing down the law of Moses. So there's a link between Ezra and Moses in there already. We have this theme of escaping a foreign nation and going back into the promised land. We have this theme of having God at the center of everything. When Israel escape Egypt, the first thing they do is they get the word of God, the Ten Commandments come down, and then they're told to build this tent, this kind of miniature pop-up temple, so God could be at the center of everything that they do. But here in this verse, which echoes verse 4 as well, we see another interesting little allusion to the Exodus, as all of their neighbors financially provide for them on their journey home. It's meant to be this little teeny mirror of Israel plundering the Egyptians on their way out. Verse 7, moreover, King Cyrus himself brought out articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. King Cyrus of Persia had them brought out by Miradath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So not only do we see them kind of plundering their neighbors in some sense, but Cyrus himself is also financially providing for the Israelites by returning all these vessels, all these items that belonged to the original temple. Now, one thing that particularly struck me as I was writing this talk, thinking through the articles and them being returned, was it had dawned on me, you know, sometimes when you read the Bible, you kind of get things mixed up and you start to think something that's not quite true. I remember when Nebuchadnezzar plundered, burnt down the city, took away all the stuff, crushed the temple, didn't leave one stone on top of another. I remember thinking all of those things inside the temple, they must have just been gone. Obviously, that's it. You're never going to see them again. But in God's amazing providence, they weren't gone. They weren't destroyed. In fact, if you read Daniel 5, you'd know that these articles in the temple, they're mockingly used by Belshazzar, a later king of Babylon, right before the Medes come in and take over. So they weren't gone. God had used the Babylonian Empire to kind of put them into safekeeping. They were sort of held away, protected for some time. And then along comes Cyrus, who God uses to return them. It's amazing. But I think what's really interesting here is that this is just sometimes how God works. In one generation, he'll take away stuff from us that we really, truly cherish. And this can be painful and confusing. But God can use that to grow us into a greater trust in him. And as we see here, sometimes through his grace and his generosity, he'll give them back. At any rate, we're told in verse 8 that Cyrus bought these articles by Merodach the treasurer. He counted them out to this guy called Sheshbazzar. And if you remember back to the beginning of the talk, I mentioned this is Zerubbabel going back. Some think that this Sheshbazzar fella, he is just Zerubbabel. It's just the Persian name given to him. Because the Persians, like the Babylonians, they were known for changing the names of their subjects. In fact, I don't know if any of you noticed the last couple of weeks when we've been looking at Esther. Did anyone pick up on what her actual name is? Yeah, not shout it out. Hadassah. That's right, her name isn't Esther. Esther is the Persian name she's given. And that's the name that they use throughout the rest of the book. But in Esther 2:7, yeah, we know that her name is actually Hadassah. So we see a similar thing, I think, here. It's a little bit debated. We don't exactly know who this Sheshbazzar guy is, but most think that this is the guy that goes back, brings them back to build the temple. But here in Ezra, he gets all these items. They're counted. They're generously sent back with the remnant that want to go. And I haven't got it on the screen there, but if you look down the list of the articles, there's something missing in that list, something extremely important. And again, can anyone call out what you think might be missing? They might be. There's something bigger than that. The Ark of the Covenant. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? We don't know. It's not there. In God's strange providence, he'd preserved so many things, but there's no mention of the Ark. Now we have to ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? What does the absence of the Ark mean in this instance? And I think to begin kind of plumbing the depths of this, we need to figure out, well, what was the Ark? What was inside of it? We know from Hebrews 9:4 and various parts of Exodus that the Ark contained two stone tablets, which were the Ten Commandments that God had written with his own finger. And I think this was generally to highlight the supreme importance of listening to God, right? The word of God was central in the lives of his people. We had the little pot of manna, this bread that they collected from heaven that had landed on the floor. They'd kept a little pot of that, which is a reminder of God's great provision to them, looking after them in the desert. And it also had Aaron's staff, which had budded and eventually produced almonds, of all things, which I think symbolizes two things. One is God can bring something from death to life, just like that. But also it signified the priesthood that was going to go forever. This ark had all of these things symbolizing various aspects of the nature and character of God. It was then placed in the Holy of Holies, which is the deepest, innermost part of the temple. And if you know 1 Samuel and Kings even, you'd know that the ark doesn't always stay there. It goes on a lot of little fun adventures from time to time, some not so fun adventures from time to time. But what it always symbolized was the presence of God, ultimately. That's what it was at its root. And then by the time we get to Ezra, it's gone. We don't know where it is. Well, we kind of know because Jeremiah, once again, legend of a prophet, he prophesied this, that one day the ark would be no more. And that there wouldn't be another ark made after that point until the new Indiana Jones movie came out. Now, there wouldn't be another ark made at all. One was never to be made. And lo and behold, he was right. But the context of Jeremiah 3, he speaks about a future glory of God. He says, at that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. So we have this throne now that symbolizes the presence of God instead of the ark. It's kind of The ark's been upgraded and now it's got a backrest of some sort. And Ezekiel, well, he then prophesies and we catch a glimpse of this throne. And I don't know if you've read Ezekiel 1. It is one of the freakiest chapters of the Bible. It's one of these sort of visual images that you can't actually paint. You couldn't turn this into a stained glass window. And we get this picture of this throne. And of all things, it's most like, the only thing I could think of it was like a drone, which rhymes with throne. And by a drone, I don't mean someone who harps on and on and on about a boring subject that no one cares about. What I mean is one of those zippy little things with the propellers that can kind of fly up and down and do loops and travel anywhere. Essentially, what all the kids use, where they can fly anywhere and see anything. This is the vision we get of the throne. It's a drone throne now. Like it can rise up and travel anywhere, see everything. It's a symbol of who God is. And in particular, prior to the exile, it's actually this wonderful prophecy that God isn't confined to the temple. So when you go out and you're taken away, God can actually still be there with you. But the amazing thing is in Ezekiel, we're told that on the throne had a figure like that of a man. That is a human person sitting on the throne. And I think what's remarkable about this is that God, this far in the Old Testament, was preparing his people for a time when the true Ark of the Covenant, the glory and presence of God, eventually does take the form of a man, of this king who becomes flesh and makes his dwelling among us. One in whom we see the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's an amazing truth. But unfortunately, we wind back the clock to Ezra. They are a very, very long way from seeing this. But what we do see here in Ezra 1 is a glimpse of God's people having their hearts stirred up by God himself to make some pretty significant sacrifices in order to desire the presence of God to return. Those 50,000 that returned, I think they would give everything they own, they would give up anything to be alive right here, right now, doing what we're doing. Knowing where God is with us today, dwelling with us by his Spirit. It is absolutely amazing that God dwells with his people personally, inwardly. But the promise of this day, looking ahead to this day that we are all now experiencing, this is what drove them towards spiritual priorities back here in chapter 1. This is what enabled them to make radical changes in their lives in the hope of seeing God at the center of all they do once again, even at great personal cost. And I think therein lies something that we can all take away this week, something we should all remember this week, to shape our lives, to shape our priorities accordingly, in thankfulness that God now does dwell richly among us. And always remember what an immense privilege that is. Let's pray and give thanks to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you do dwell with us. We thank you that the temple you are building is built with your people, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Lord, help us as we explore Ezra over the next few weeks, Lord, help us to see the richness of what is in there. Lord, help us to see the urgency of keeping you at the center of all that we do. So, Father, I pray that you would bless us this week. Help us to walk out, Lord, being challenged about our priorities. Help us, Lord, to give up of our time and our energies to love and serve you and your people. And Lord, this we pray and ask for in Jesus' name. Amen.